We're going to be looking at the subject of living on borrowed time. And it comes out of the book of Luke, Luke chapter 13, as we have been walking through this gospel. And twice our Lord, in our little passage we're going to be looking at in Luke 13, says, "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish." And so we're going to be looking at that phrase that he repeats twice within this little section, also gives a little parable along with it. And it is an important thing for not only us as believers to consider the brevity of time that we have here, but also for those that do not know the Lord. Oh, how much more to recognize how we're living on borrowed time. We have no idea what the next moment has for us. And as I was reading and preparing for this time, I came to chapter 13 and was struck by the phrase that Christ repeated twice when he was addressing a problem that was common within Judaism in that day because of their theology. But also, I find it is a problem that is common in our day. And the struggle with the issue of suffering and the struggle with the issue of death. And we're going to see that in its context here. And with his phrase that he has given us, you can see it in verse 3. You'll see it also in verse 5. Verse 3 says, "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And again, he says the exact same thing again in verse 5. You know, we live in an era that is unlike any other time in history, in that we can see what's happening around the world in an instant. I have this app. It's kind of interesting. It tells me of things that are happening in the Middle East. And I don't think the guy who does the app ever sleeps. He must be up. I have no idea. But I get my phone will ping, and it's another thing that is happening in the Middle East that you'll never hear in the news, but, you know, and then he'll show you videos. I have no idea where he gets these things of the exact event that he's talking about. And, I mean, it just tells us in an instant we can get something from any part in this globe in an instant, and we are aware or become aware of all these things. We're flooded with it. You know, we hear of natural disasters, earthquakes, tsunamis when they came. I remember when Japan had that terrible tsunami that came and hit their coast, and the nuclear issues that came as a result of it, and then the volcanic eruptions. Remember those that were happening in Iceland? Not long, and the air traffic was literally, and they had films of this thing. I actually have some of the most spectacular videos of lightning coming out of the cloud, out of this volcanic thing that's taking place, because the ashes that goes in the air creates lightning. And amazing, but also terrifying things. This are publicly before us in an instant because of the day in which we live. Well, that has a good side and a bad side. One, the good side of all those, even the natural disasters, it reminds us that we're living up our time, folks. We don't have a promise beyond the next breath. I mean, and so when we see these calamities, it should remind us how fragile our life is. You know, and this is the punctuating point that the Lord is going to be using here, because he's going to be talking about a disaster that happened because of the wickedness and the sinfulness of man. And then another one, just a disaster that came because of perhaps there was neglect in architecture and structure, or just a tragedy. Yet the Jewish thought and the Jewish mind had a hard time grasping these realities. And so if you're not already there, again, Luke chapter 13, I just want to read the first verse that is here, Luke chapter 13. It says this, "And there were present at that season," or at that occasion. And the occasion was Jesus was standing. He was teaching before the people in a public forum. Apparently some people had come up to him either during his teaching or beforehand or with questions. And so let me continue reading verse 1. It says, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So here again is a tragedy that had happened within Judaism. Apparently it happened on the Temple Mount as men were bringing sacrifices. They were repenting and humbling themselves before the Lord, and Pilate kills them. Now, let me give you a little backdrop about Pilate here. He was the ruler and the governor during the time, this latter time, when Jesus was preaching. He was also the governor, of course, when Jesus was brought to the cross. He was a man who was really known for his insensitivity and his brutality. When he came in to take the governorship in Jerusalem, he marched in with leading the Roman troops with banners, flags, you know, that they were marching with, deliberately putting obscene figures that the Jewish mind would just revolted against. And he's just like, I'm here, I'm taking charge, as they were marching in. Well, the people revolted. And there was riots in the street as a result of these images. Not only were in the marching with the parade of the army coming in with the governor, but also, you know, just like we put a flag on our buildings, so did they. And it caused this huge huff within Judaism. As a result, Pilate said, I'm going to start, at pains of death, I'm going to start killing. They don't spray water like we do today on rioters, you know, or, you know, send out tear gas. I mean, they just kill them. And that's what he threatened to do. And the Jewish people, stubborn as they were, they said, no way. And he backed down. He literally took down, this one time anyways, these banners that were all around Jerusalem. And yet he didn't forget this. Again, remember, he was brutal and he was extremely cruel. And so there was another time he actually went into the temple and took the temple treasury. So the money that people were going, like it's just like someone stealing your offerings that you gave to Calvary Baptist Church, and they to use to build an aqueduct that would feed, you bring water into Jerusalem. Well, of course, the Jewish people revolted again. And in this case, Pilate did not back down. He literally slaughtered Jewish people in the streets when that took place. So you get a little backdrop of understanding Pilate's cruelty. He doesn't hesitate, and he just, in some of his aggressive manners, it was oppressive. Well, in this particular case, some people from the northern part of Israel, Judean area, came down to bring their offerings into the temple. Now, we do not have any more details than what Jesus gives in this account, but apparently they actually walked onto the Temple Mount. Now, if you've ever been on the Temple Mount, it's a very large area. It's not just you don't walk right into the temple. It's a large area, and then the temple, they have a court all around it, and then the walls and so forth. But apparently they were walking onto the Temple Mount with their sacrifices, you know, to be offered unto God. And whatever event that was taking place, Pilate ordered the Roman troops to kill some men, and of course these Judeans carrying their sacrifices that they were going to honor God with were killed. And so they brought this news to Jesus, but it wasn't, you know, like what we would say, well, why did the Romans do this? Is that they were thinking about something else altogether. It was an ethical question for the Jewish people. Because when someone suffered and someone died in tragedies like these men had, these men must have done, in the Jewish mind, something extremely wicked. And especially as they were, because you know, they didn't understand suffering and didn't understand death, and they just assumed, and the whole purpose of the book of Job, they just assumed that if you're going to die this way or you're going to have calamity come upon you, you must have done something extremely wicked to cause this to happen. And so they thought these Galileans not only were exceedingly wicked, but probably because it happened on the Temple Mount, more exceedingly wicked than all of the Judeans of the northern Israel. Because remember, the people in Judah, in the southern part, really even despised their own people that came out of Galilee, because that was more secular than they were in Jerusalem. They had to be exceedingly, exceedingly bad. But there was a problem. It happened while these people were going and offerings of repentance. And how can they be so exceedingly bad if they have in their hand sacrifices and they're going to be offering them because they want cleansing of their souls and they want atonement? And so they're struggling. How does this fit? Where does this all go? And notice Jesus' answer. He begins to explain to them, because one more thing you need to know about the Jew before I read this. Jews all believe they're going to heaven, even today. They all believe they're chosen people. Sin isn't the issue. The Messiah they're looking for is the Messiah who's going to come back and destroy the enemy that's oppressing them. And they're going to go into this millennial kingdom. They're okay. That's their mindset. And you have to really do something bad for God to strike it like these guys got struck. That's what they're thinking. And so Jesus says, you guys got it all wrong. Verse 2. Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? You see how he's challenging. You guys are saying these guys are more wicked than all the Galileans because God struck them there. Well, no. That's not exactly it. Verse 3. I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. In other words, we're all sinners. You guys forget this. And if you don't repent, you'll perish too. I mean, it really caught them off guard. It went against all their conventional theology and just thinking these guys were so bad. And so Jesus decides he's going to do two more things to kind of nail this down in their thinking. He cites another disaster that actually took place. Now, it's very interesting. It was Galileans from the northern part of the kingdom that came down. And Galileans in the Judean thinking was these guys from Galilee, they're further away because they have all the secular things, you know, they don't dress maybe the exact same way we do, you know, we're more conservative in our dress, all those things. And that's what they're thinking. So Jesus takes a tragedy now that didn't happen from people from the north of Israel. He takes a tragedy that happened to people that lived in Jerusalem. Now notice what he says here in verse 4. He says, or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? He says, look, these guys, I don't know what they were building. It was a tragedy that happened not too long before. Maybe they were building that aqueduct that, you know, Pilate was doing, and the wall fell and killed these guys. It may have been an architectural error. It may have just been a mishap, maybe some accident, a causality. And so he's challenging and says, listen, these guys are from Jerusalem, and these 18 perished. Are you saying that they did this because of their greater sin than everybody else? He says in verse 5, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. So he's asking the question very clearly, you know, and challenging their thinking. You know, why do people die? Why will you die? Why will one day we suffer? Is it because of we're greater sinners than everybody else? Why does someone, you ever see some people in the assembly or some people out there, they just have more tragedy upon tragedy upon tragedy upon tragedy. Does that mean that they're more sinful than others? No, not at all. We're all sinners. And so he begins to illustrate this a little further, but he's trying to bring the people to the understanding the need to, that they're sinners, and they need to turn from just their way and repent. Repent means to turn from the way you're going, to turn and to follow everything the Lord. And you know, that was the call of John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist, when he shows up, even before Jesus came around, he says, "For this," he said, "was spoken by the prophet Elias, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." And that was John the Baptist going and is declaring, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, you know, when John the Baptist is saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he was indicating, do you know why it's at hand? Because the king is present. The king, the Lord Jesus Christ, is present, meaning this kingdom of heaven is at hand. Peter later on calls the people to repentance, the Jewish people, and he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Because listen, we're sinners, every one of us. And we need to turn away from our ways, our wicked ways, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't just for Israel to repent. We find the Apostle Paul, as he's writing later on in what Luke was writing about the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, verse 30, he says this, "And the time of this ignorance God winked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to do one thing, to repent." That's what, and now this is after Christ rose. And he's there in the heaven, and he's appealing, you know, to the Jews that were standing all before him, and maybe they were scattering at a couple of Gentiles. Listen, he commanded all men everywhere, not just in Israel, but all out the world, to repent. In other words, turn away from their ways and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on in the book of Acts, the latter part of it, Acts 26, verse 20, it says, "But showed first them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do the works meet for repentance." In other words, turn from where we're going, turn to the Lord and receive him, and then literally our lives should show the fruits of these things. Apostle Paul said the same thing to the Corinthian church as well. So repentance has two elements. All mankind needs to change their mind about their sinfulness and realizing whether they have a stack of sins that high or whether a stack of sins the high as the Empire State Building, we're all sinners. You know, we need to change our mind about the understanding of what sinfulness is. One sin is enough to put us into hell. How much more our sinfulness? Second, our repentance means, when we recognize that, is that we're turning away from a life trying to do it ourselves, be good or whatever else we think we have to do, but turning, knowing we're never going to be good enough, that we're turning now to the only one who provided that forgiveness, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus gives this parable here, beginning in verse 6, Luke chapter 13, verse 6. "He spake also this parable." So to the same people that were confused about their personal sinfulness, confusing it and saying it's because of their wickedness they died, he spake this parable. "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none." Now, I'm going to stop right here. I find it very fascinating that when we're talking about fig trees or we're talking about different items, when we're talking about a fig tree, fig trees are exclusively referred to those that are Jewish. And so in the Jewish mindset, even this parable is talking about a physical fig tree that's being planted. They also will have a parable thought realizing that one of the symbols of the nation of Israel is a fig tree. Gentiles do not symbolize any way within the fig tree, only Jewish people. So he says, verse 6, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbers it the ground? Now, I'm going to stop right here. I hope you get, when you see this physical parable that Jesus is giving, this fig tree, which is a fig tree in the parable, but also it represents Israel. Israel, who is bearing no fruit, and these 3 years, the Father is looking down, he says, these 3 years they have bore no fruit. Well, Jesus has been now teaching for 3 years. He's been in their presence. They have bore no fruit. They're standing off, most of the people. They don't want much, and now soon they're going to crucify Jesus Christ. He says, cut it down. Why cumbers it the ground? Verse 8. And he answered, and the he in this one who's kind of cultivating the vineyard is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he answered and said unto them, let it alone this year. Also, till I shall dig about and dung it. In other words, I'm going to fertilize it, dig around, get rid of the weeds. Maybe in this next year, this last year, it's going to have some fruit. Well, we know what happened. Verse 9, it says, and if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And we know that afterwards, you know, in 70 AD, you know, and then again 135 AD, when Israel was scattered throughout all the world, that took place. Fig tree had no fruit. King, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king's standing there. It's at hand. And they turn their back on him. They think, we don't need something for sin. We just need a conquering ruler. We didn't sin. And they have a poor understanding of what is going on. So there's some implications that we have within this little parable in this time that we have left. Number one, you know, in the immediate context, Israel needed to receive their Messiah. Is that not true? You know, because they were thinking they can get on their own. They're chosen people. They're okay. They don't look at personal sin and how sinful they are and how needy they are. How much more with us today? Second implication is those who fail to turn to the Messiah and produce as a result then spiritual fruit, there's only a short period of time. You know, he's going to fertilize, he's going to cultivate it only so long, and then there is a deadline. There is a time where God says, enough. I mean, it was true for Israel. That is certainly true for us today. God will cultivate the heart, and he'll cultivate it and cultivate it, and he knows in his mind how much time, but there is a deadline. There is a time where he says, that's it, no more. In Isaiah 55, verse 6, is the appeal. This was the appeal to the Jewish people. It says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. So the appeal to Israel, you know, while he can be found, today's the day of salvation. Well, I want you to understand, it just didn't say that to Israel. When we get to the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, the same appeal comes to the Gentiles. He says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Because we live in unborrowed time, folks. I have no idea how much longer. As I get older, let me tell you, the nearness of death is very present in my mind. And so those of you that have reached older, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Those of you that are in your 30s, you know, yeah, occasionally think about it, but that's about it, you know, and go on. Listen, people that are infants die as well as all the way up to people that are 106 die. You know, we all are living on a borrowed time, and within this time, the most important thing that we can do is to place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me give you a couple more insights for this 21st century in which we live. Suffering and death are real things. Simply because you're suffering doesn't mean that you're a greater sinner than everybody else in the world. We are all sinners, and all have our pile of sin, some bigger piles than others, but we all have our pile of sin. And that sin needs to be taken care of. And it's when we suffer and we're having certain things, some of it's just natural calamities can happen, like that tower that fell on those 18 men. You know, that's a natural catastrophe. Maybe there was a little earthquake. Maybe, I don't know what happened. Maybe it was negligence. But they were no greater sinners than everybody else. We are all sinners. What troubles me is when suffering and trials come, and especially to believers, they think God is hiding his face from them. I want you to understand, you're not alone. If you've ever thought that and you're going through a hard time, and as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not sinful to think, well, God has hid my face from me, because believers throughout the whole Bible have struggled with that. Listen to Job. Job was a believer, a righteous man. Job says this, "Wherefore hidest thou thy face and holdest me thine enemy?" I mean, that's what Job thought. No, God loved Job. He just didn't understand what God was doing in his life. Psalm 10, verse 1. You know, King David wrote this. "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble?" No. You know, sometimes we can see our trouble and we think God turned his back, and he hasn't turned his back. He's there. Psalm 44, verse 22. David wrote again, "Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression?" So something was going on in his life that kept on coming and kept on coming and kept on coming. I can read this over and over again. There's 20 or 30 passages clearly speak of people feeling abandoned. No, God hasn't abandoned. If you're a believer, God has not abandoned you. There's a reason why he's doing it. Number one, in trials naturally are going to come. He hasn't said, "Oh, now you trusted Christ, you'll never experience a trial." He never promised that. Listen, there are natural consequences of this sinful condition in which we live, and even though we have been called out unto himself, natural consequences as well as other consequences take place in our lives. For the believer, it's just a test of it will challenge the validity of your faith. Oh, did he not do that with Job, I think? He tested the validity of Job's faith when he brought these trials on, and actually his faith literally chopped off all those rough edges and it became more rich in the things of the Lord. Peter wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. He says, "That the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold." I'm going to stop right here. The trials you're experiencing that are challenging your faith, now this is the Craig Scott version of this, "it's more precious than gold that perisheth." God is interested in cultivating this so that you're going to really be pure and more clean in your faith in the Lord, because listen, he is sovereign. He sees, he has never abandoned us. He says, "I'll never leave you, nor will I forsake you." Christ makes that abundantly clear to those that are believers. Now, if you're not a believer, trials, just like they come to Christians, trials come to unbelievers. The challenge is slightly different, though, when it comes to an unbeliever. The point is this: you're living on borrowed time. You know, death comes to all of us. Suffering comes to all of us. You are living, and you don't know what the next moment that you're living on borrowed time. So today's the day that God in his grace, God in his love, God who loves you so much that he gave his son to die for your sins, the God who sees all things, has allowed circumstances to come into our lives, even though they have come because of natural consequences of sin, so that we might look up and say, I can't get out of this, and you know what? I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And you know what? He may not deliver us. We may still have to go through that trial, but what he will do, he'll give us eternal life, which is more precious than anything else, and he becomes our Lord and our Savior. And boy, we become a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's teaching us, you know, the validity, so our faith will become richer, but also that it is, he teaches us to rely not on ourselves. He's teaching us to rely on him. Also sometimes reminds us, you know, with the brevity of life and our eternal hope that's ahead. Every time I go to a funeral, that reminds me again and again and again how close there one day I'll attend the funeral in another way. You know, I'll be the item that the people are remembering. But folks, if that comes, I want you to remember, I'm not there. I'm with him. That's the difference, because we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll be coming back with him. I'll be ruling and reigning with him, as well as every other believer will be doing that. When we're tried, it also reveals our love for the Lord. How much do we love him? To trust him. Love is trusting. Teaches us obedience as well. And equips us so that we can comfort one another. I mean, great things happen as a result of these things. Calamities will come. Trials will come to our lives. And those trials, it's not because you're more sinful than anybody else. Listen, we are all sinners. And we all need Christ. And he's doing this in the believer's life for a particular reason, so that we will draw nearer to him and prepare us. I mean, he's preparing us for all of eternity anyways. If he's doing it into an unbeliever's life, and someone here or someone watching online that has never placed their trust in Christ, if he's doing that in your life, I mean, he will if he's not already doing something. He's doing it to remind you that he's in control and our need to turn to him. Why don't we pray? Our Heavenly Father, how well aware we are that we're living on borrowed time. You know, we don't have a promise of the next moment, let alone the next day or the next week. Oh, we make our plans. Oh, and how we make our plans. We plan a year out or even greater. We make our airline reservations and we buy things in advance and we buy things on credit and we think we have tomorrow to pay. And we could be called home this moment. And Father, I pray that you will examine our hearts, those that are here, those that are watching online. That if we have never placed our trust in you, Father, I pray that you'll make it real and reveal that to us so that we may turn to you. More likely, those that are here, Father, know you, and they've made that decision. And so the trials that we go, may we recognize that in these trials, we can just rest in you, we can grow closer to you, that you have never abandoned us, that you are with us, that you love us. And I pray that you'll encourage our hearts. We thank you, Father, for these things, and we pray it in Jesus Christ's name.